I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to make a few comments as we walk through it, and then we will unfold it. Just by way of leading into this from Revelation 21, you know that the New Jerusalem has been laid out before us with all of its delights. We've seen it descend to the earth at the end of the millennium, and in this resplendent beauty, and this city that is magnificent, and the words, the language is just almost exhausted in an attempt to bring to us a picture of what this place is like, and the city that we as believers will inhabit is described in terms that excite the imagination. That's what those terms do. They always leave us with a taste for more. And they leave us with an intense anticipation of what God has prepared for us. That's their purpose. Figures of speech are used, yes. Symbols are used, but there is always a direct relationship between the figure and the thing described. Figures of speech and symbols, it doesn't mean that things don't exist and that you're just to have a warm fuzzy about whatever is out there. Not at all. That here is a way in which human language is used through figures of speech, symbols, to present to us realities. And realities are set before us in this passage. The New Jerusalem is a place of eternal delight for God's people. That is what we're going to look at in verses 1 to 5. You will notice in reading and studying this tonight that there are some striking similarities that exist between this city, the New Jerusalem and the eternal state, and paradise in Eden, the way in which the story began. The book of Genesis begins with the description of the tree of life and a river and the Lamb, the Lord, and Adam and Eve enjoying the presence of God, delighting in Him and fellowship with Him. Face-to-face fellowship, nothing impairing that, nothing whatsoever. That's the way you begin the story. And then we conclude the story with those very same features. So that's where we are. Let's look at it now. And I'm going to read with a few comments verses 1 to 5. And then we'll come back and work on it. And he showed me, this is the instructing angel that is with John. And the angel showed him this river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. We have to work to get some kind of accurate mental picture of what he's describing here. I think that the word zulon, or the word tree, the Greek word zulon, is used here in a generic sense to describe probably numerous trees. And you would have this boulevard, which comes out from the throne, and in the middle of this boulevard, you have a river. And this river, the water, is as clear as any water you would ever want to see. I guess water that's clear like this, only I think of some of the more exotic beaches I've been to where you get on a beach and the water is just so clear. Or like, has anybody ever been to Silver Springs? That's what a place that is. And you look and you're looking much farther than you realize because of the clarity of the water. And this river that runs down through this boulevard has this clear water, and then there are these trees that are between the from the edge of the street and the bank in between them, lining it. So you have this overhang and this just beautiful, splendid scene. And these trees, it says the tree of life, this zulon zoes, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, or 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. so the but this says several things. Yes, there is food in heaven, and God has created us to see and to smell and to taste and to touch, which I do not think that this sensory perception is something that's confined only to life as we know it on earth with mortal bodies, but that God designed these bodies with this sensory perception for the capacity to enjoy eternity. And part of eternity will be food certainly off these trees, and maybe some kind of ambrosia here is with these different kinds of fruit and 12 fruits in succession. And then you'll notice also a time reference here, every month. So there is some flow of time in the new heavens and the new earth. And though not necessarily measured astrologically, according to the sun and the moon, though I don't know anything that says there won't be sun and moon and stars. Scripture says you won't need it for light, and the Lord's presence will be all the light that's necessary. But so you do have a flow of time, and there seems to be some measurement then of time through eternity. And the leaves of the trees, he says, for the word translated here, healing, is the word therapion. Our word therapy comes from this word. And health-giving. So there is a promotion of the enjoyment of our eternal state through eating the fruit off this tree. I'll come back to this more in a moment, but this verse just ends up with several directions we can go with it, but let's move on. Verse 3. And there shall no longer be any curse. Now, this language takes us back to Genesis in the third chapter, where a curse descended upon the earth. God put a curse upon the earth as a consequence of Adam's disobedience. When in Genesis 3:17 it says he cursed the ground for his sake. A curse in nature, a curse on the body, a curse on the immaterial aspect of man, soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience. And now that is going to be reversed. We'll come back to it. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, in the city. And his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, see him as he is. It would seem to be that there is some sight here of the Lamb, and God enables us to see some sight. There's some sight of the glory of his presence, which we will be more capable of responding and receiving when we have our glorified bodies. And his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's look at this. I want to break it down in these three movements. First, verses 1 and 2. That God's eternal presence ensures the unending fullness of life for the redeemed. The presence of God ensures the unending fullness of life for the redeemed. Now, this is pictured for us in this river of life, this river of the water of life that comes out from the throne of God. Now, rivers have played a very important part in civilization. Rivers have been places where cities and entire civilizations have come into being, have one of the most famous, I guess, in the ancient world was Babylon, built on the banks of the Euphrates River. And as sitting upon the banks of that river, which, you know, make up that arc of where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together, and every student in school, grammar school, high school, when you get your first introduction to history, you go to the Fertile Crescent, And that civilization that grew up, ancient Sumer, grew up around those rivers and the fertile plains around them. And so the civilization, one of the greatest of all civilizations, came out of that location by the river Euphrates, namely Babylon. Some rivers have been regarded as sacred. The Hindu religion sees the Ganges as sacred, and thousands, millions of Hindus go to this river in annual festivals to bathe and wash away sin in the Ganges. The River Nile, you recall in the book of Exodus, as when God declared war on the gods of the Egyptians, what was the first thing that he went after? Miracle number one, judge plague number one. The River Nile was viewed as sacred by the Egyptians. God sent that plague upon the River Nile, turned it into blood as a reminder of his sovereignty over them and that the river was certainly no god. So rivers then play that important part in life. We think about them, we're reminded of them. Georgia, Alabama, Tennessee, fussing over the Chattahoochee River right now because as the population increases, where are we going to get the, we're all working on the Chattahoochee River, trying to get every, milk it for all that we can. And songs have been composed about rivers. That'd be a nice little Trivial Pursuit game sometime. All the songs that you can sing about rivers. Well, God put rivers in our history, and he puts them in our experience. And he gives to us, I think, the ultimate of rivers here in this picture. Now, let's trace just for a moment, let's trace the significance of the river of God, this river of the water of life. Let's go back to Genesis. That river was placed in the garden. Wasn't there a river that was placed in the garden? This river was there for refreshment and to give life to the garden. Genesis in chapter 2 in verse 10. So, source of life and refreshment. Then when we come on through the... We're not getting... Okay. All right. I see puzzled looks. So are we together? All right. Okay. I don't know. I'm go with my man back in the back there. All right. And when we come to Ezekiel 47, we find a river that flows in the Millennial Temple, out of the Millennial Temple. Ezekiel 47, 1 and 2. Now that river, strategically placed there, flowing as it does from the temple and then going out east and west, and a movement of fresh water down to the Dead Sea, which becomes alive, no longer a dead sea. And then you get all kinds of vegetation growing up alongside of it. And the Dead Sea then begins to produce fish, a fishing industry. So in the millennium, there is this flow of a river that gives life to all the area around it. Then in Psalm 46 and verse 4, there is a play on this idea of a river. And the play on it is that I think that in Psalm 46, there is a purposeful, that the river that is referred to there, the river of God that Israel has, is juxtaposed to the river that the Chaldeans had. This is an interesting little nuance there in Psalm 46. The great kingdom to the north, Babylon, was situated on the Euphrates, a mighty river, a source of water, commerce, and a bountiful economy that came out of it. You know what Jerusalem had? Jerusalem had a little trickle of a stream, the Gihon Spring, flowed outside the wall, and Hezekiah to create a tunnel to bring that spring water into the city. But there's no real river that's flowing by the city of Jerusalem. Well, why does a city get set in a place like that where there it's the first problem you've got is a water source? But in Psalm 46:4, it says that God was Israel's river. And I think that God situated them there with that
iffy water situation as another of among many occasions for Israel to trust God and know that He's the one who is the source of their blessing. They must depend on Him. Israel has a river, and He's God. He's the source of their life, nourishment. And He will give to them that which He only God can give to us, the enrichment of life. And that's an interesting play on that idea of river in Psalm 46 and verse 4. Then, when we come to the book of Proverbs, something else emerges about river and water. You go through Proverbs, and you find a number of references to a fountain of life. For example, Proverbs 13:14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Proverbs 16:22, understanding is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So the writer of Solomon is fond of taking a fountain, a gushing spring that brings life. You know, water is so important to the Middle East. We've got it. We have such advantage here. We have water sources around us. But I'm telling you, in Israel, the source of a water source was a thing of delight. And it produced fertility. And as in nourishing the soil, it meant that you could live and survive. And so the Bible takes singular delight in taking that word picture of a fountain of life to describe the way one is when they are in touch with God and His life flows through them out to others, and they produce sort of an oasis of life. That's the word picture. And you have this kind of language and picture in when Jesus spoke in John chapter 7. In John 7, He refers to the Holy Spirit, who's going to be the water of life in the life of the believer. John 7, 37 through 39. And you remember that it was in John 4 where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, and He plays this little word game with her. And when she comes and asks for water, and He says, well, I've got some water. If you drink this water, I mean, this is the kind of drink that if you drink it, you won't need any more water. She liked that idea of a good water source that she wouldn't have to march toward every day and bring home and lug around. What Jesus was doing, though, was bringing her back to Himself as the source of life and nourishment. And He sustains life, the life He gives, spiritual life. So you see what water does? That God uses this water as a picture of the life that He gives that provides nourishment, production, productivity in the life. And it's closely connected with this tree, as we'll see, bearing fruit. And all of that is a fascinating way of just opening up these not simply word pictures, but the word pictures to remind us of who God is and what He gives. Well, what does all this say? What does all this say of the river of life? The river of water of life, which, by the way, has to be rather an extraordinary river because there is no hydrological occasion for this river existing. I mean, what makes rivers work? You got to have rain. I mean, the rivers flow because of the hydrological cycle. You get evaporation, you get condensation, you get rain, you get water that falls, and wherever it falls, and it trickles down through the ground. Some of it goes directly into streams, but others it goes underground. And so that whole process is that based upon a weather cycle. So without a weather cycle, how do you get this river of the water of life clear as crystal? I think it's a supernaturally created river that will run forever, and it will be to the absolute enjoyment of God's people. So it's going to be, I think, symbolic, but an actual river. I mean, those two are not contrary to one another. An actual river that has enormous symbolic teaching for all eternity. God, where does it come from? The throne. God is the source of life, and He sustains this forever and forever and forever. And we all love a good river, don't we? That's in us. God made this like that.
and we've all been awed by, or just, we were driving just recently, and we were coming alongside of, we were out with Kevin and Molly's where we were going up to the foothills, up to the Himalayas. And we came out of that desert area, and all of a sudden we broke up into the foothills, and all of the snow up on the mountains there creates this beautiful stream, this river that just rushes right down through the valleys and ravines, and just as clear and as beautiful as can be, this ice-cold, melted snow. And this kind of experience, you've had that. You get up in the mountains, and don't you just love to wind around a road that runs by a stream that breaks over the rocks? And so God made us with this sensitivity to and appreciation for water and a river. And He's going to give us the ultimate experience of it in this real, actual river that will flow, that will be a continual reminder of the eternal life that God provides, and we're there because of Him. Kind of a grace river it will be. But now there's something else in this, and there is a tree. And then the tree of life. Let's look at it. And that opens up for us the next description of the joy, enjoyment of God in eternity. God's eternal presence will ensure an unending, satisfying life for the redeemed. How so? Well, here is this tree of life that will be, or probably a number of trees. And trees also have played an important part in human history, in civilizations. Particularly, it's fascinating to see, to look at the garbled memories of ancient civilizations with regard to tree, the value of a tree. But before I get to that, let me remind you of something. On the third day of creation week, what did God create? Oak trees, elm trees, pine trees, birch trees, you name the trees. Sweet gum trees, black gum trees, maples, whatever. That's this almost infinite variety seemingly. Trees everywhere. On the third day. Now among those trees were fruit trees. Genesis in chapter 1. I guess apple trees and pear trees. Kevin and Molly have got pear trees and apple trees out in their yard. The cherry trees had already worked there. The Pell's got all the cherries, and they had come and gone. But we went out, and Molly went out and picked me a nice, juicy pear one day. And this was lunch, and took that pear, and it was just right. You know, you get a pear, and when you get a pear that's just right, it's just nothing can beat it. It's just real sweet. And took that pear, split it, ate it. That was my lunch on one day. And fruit trees all in the garden of all kinds of fruit. But there were two trees that were singled out by God. They had a very important lesson associated with them. There's the tree of life, Genesis in chapter 2 and verse 9, an actual tree, but with symbolic significance. Remember the tree of life? The tree which gave life. That's why it's called the tree of life. The tree which gave life. It was a fruit tree which God had given it. God had given it life-giving qualities. He had given it life-giving qualities so that as man ate this tree, it confirmed him in his possession of physical life. Now, God didn't create man inadequate without it, but God used it, as God does in His plan. He ordained it as a means of highlighting how He was giving to Adam and Eve the continuation of physical life. Eat this, you keep on living. Eat this, and you keep on living. And it rendered physical death an impossibility. Just go by that tree, eat a bite, you're all right. Kind of bionic food. And God put that tree of life in the garden. This tree of life in the garden is the one now that's going to show back up here, does show up in the city, in the New Jerusalem. And it's a blessing for those who are already glorified. So we'll eat of the fruit off the tree. The tree is of life. If man had passed the test, I'll do a little hypothetical. If man had passed the test in the garden, he would have been able to continue to sustain himself off that tree, eat that fruit, and to have lived happily ever after. But he didn't. What happened? He disobeyed God, and in his fallen, sinful condition, immediately possessing a sinful nature, a sinful disposition, and with being in a state of death, to have eaten of that tree of life would have perpetuated him in a state of ongoing, perpetual living death. Not a very good thought. So God had to drive him and put him away from that tree of life, out from the garden. But there was another tree in the garden. Now, this tree doesn't show up here in the New Jerusalem, but let's think about it for just a moment. So we're on to trees here. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an actual tree, and it provided a test for man's loyalty and obedience to God. Man was told that if he ate of this tree, he would die. Not because there was some property in the tree, the fruit, as, say, the poison apple in Snow White, that kind of thing. No, it wasn't that the fruit was poison. It was a tree that would have given a knowledge of good and evil, which would have been, he would have come to have realized the good that he couldn't attain it, and the evil that he could not break out of it and couldn't do anything about it. So Satan really pulled a fast one on him with that, if you eat it, you will be as God, knowing good and evil. Well, this tree of life, I'm going to come back to that. That's where we want to settle for a moment here. This tree of life then shows up in the New Jerusalem. It's there with all kinds of fruit, 12 months of the year. Plums 1 month, apples 1 month, apricots another month, just on and on, whatever they are. And sustaining life and pointing to the fact that God is the source of life. I was about to mention this a little earlier. I'll come back to it now. Namely, that the garbled memory of ancient peoples with regard to this tree of life that was in the garden. You know, the Babylonians had a memory of this. The Babylonians were people in the earliest of civilization who contributed to some of the earliest of libraries and books and documents. And one of those documents was the story of the Gilgamesh epic. You remember a while back I read you something from the Gilgamesh epic, Utnapishtim, and he travels and he goes off on this kind of this odyssey, and he goes through this flood, and he's in this ark, and he survives the flood, and then he builds an altar after the flood is over, and says that the gods swarm around the altar like flies. And then you read on with this story, and you get this strange sensation as you read this story, the Gilgamesh epic, is that there's some similarities here to Genesis, Noah. Well, the reason is that the Babylonians, by the time they wrote this, thousands of years after the flood, they've got really mixed up memories about that. Perverted, distorted memories. And an example of how you take the creation and you turn it into an object of worship. But so, you see things showing up in mythology, not only in Babylonian mythology, but also in Greek, Roman, other mythological sources, you find some things like snakes, serpents, sacred tree. I can't prepare it. The last quest of Gilgamesh. I want to revisit a paragraph from this story. It's beautifully illustrated. I got this in the Museum of History. And Here is part of the story. I thought I would. They have put it out here with all this beautiful artwork anybody would like to read it, just look at the pictures here. Utnapishtim finished his story and looked down. Gilgamesh was asleep. He had failed the test. Utnapishtim spoke with sadness. Gilgamesh, a mortal, you came here. A mortal, you must leave. Gilgamesh begged, give me another chance. Utnapishtim took mercy on him and weakened. See that light far in the sea? A plant grows there that grants youth to all who eat it. It will not keep you from dying, but it will keep you young as long as you live. Gilgamesh sailed out across the deadly sea. He reached the glowing spot and leapt into the water, not knowing if it would destroy him. He grasped the plant and struggled with it to the surface. Triumphantly, he showed it to the little lion. This will make the old people of Uruk young again. When I am old, I too shall eat it and get back my lost youth and strength. Gilgamesh set out on his long voyage home. He had not found immortality, but he held a treasure. The boat passed by a lovely island, and Gilgamesh stopped to eat fresh fruit and took some rest. He fell into a peaceful sleep, dreaming of the happiness he was bringing back to his people. He did not see the serpent slithering down from a tree. He awoke to hear the evil voice of Ishtar. I have my revenge, she screamed. You have nothing. She had swallowed the flower while he slept. Ishtar now had the revenge she wanted ever since Gilgamesh rejected her offer of marriage. Ishtar, you wicked one, Gilgamesh cried. You, and the story goes on and on. And you read this Gilgamesh epic, and you see these little, oh, deja vu? Well, I'm saying, though this account predates the Genesis account, as far as the writing is concerned, it's actually after the fact in terms of an accurate record. It's a poor record, poor memory, garbled memory of those things. You'll find this in a lot of mythology. That's why I've loved mythology and studied at school. You see these things showing up that were a part of original creation. So I come back to the tree of life. That's my point here. Let's look at this tree. Let's take this idea of the tree of life, where we had it in the garden. In the garden, God put this tree of life and had to drive man out away from it. It would have, to have eaten it in his spiritually dead state, would have sustained, perpetuated him indefinitely with immortality, but dead. Dead, but living. Living perpetually in spiritual death. Now let's jump down over centuries of time to another tree. Jesus Christ hung on a tree. He hung on a tree of death so that sinful man could return to the tree of life. See how this plays out? 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross was a cursing for Jesus Christ. He became a curse, hanging on a tree, bearing our sins in his body on that tree. I'm playing on the word tree. I'm playing on the idea of tree here. Man was driven from the tree of life because of his sinful condition. Jesus Christ hung on a tree so that we may have life, and so that eternal life is possible through Jesus Christ and makes it possible for us. I want to insert a little tree here before we get to the tree at the end of time. Actually, there is from the tree to the tree to the tree. Or like this, from the tree to the tree, producing a tree-like life, to the tree of life. You with me on this? Where did I get it? I slipped in another tree there. And it's this. Jesus Christ gives eternal life and makes it possible to partake of the tree of life in time. That tree of life that sustained life in the garden, and that tree of life that we'll enjoy in the New Jerusalem, has been given a stand-in tree. There's a stand-in tree right now whereby people may enjoy that life that God gives. Where am I getting this? Well, here, listen to these things. Proverbs 3:18 speaks of wisdom as being like a tree of life. Proverbs 11:30 speaks of the righteous as bringing blessing to others is a source of life, tree of life. Proverbs 15:4, the tongue of the believer can become a tree of life. Psalm 1:3, the believer can be like a tree planted by the rivers and producing his fruit, and prospering, producing his fruit in season. The tree of life represents the blessings of a right relationship with God. So I'm saying this, that the believer's life becomes a stand-in tree of life until we get to the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Or to put it another way, the production of your life, the fruit of the Spirit that is to be evident in our lives, and our life is to likened unto a tree with its roots, if you will. I may go with this a little further. Driven down deeply into God and drawing its nutrients from the soil of a relationship with God through His Word, prospering and being a valuable asset in life, in time, to all around it, so we unbelievers prosper and benefit from the presence of the believer bearing fruit. And our lives are a promise, are an anticipation of that tree of life that we will experience in eternity. I hope you have a new appreciation for trees. Now this is, if you want to really be, Arbor Day. Now, this is an argument for Arbor Day. And some make light of those who are tree huggers. But now, wait a minute. I love trees. You love trees? I love trees. I remember we moved to Florida when I was a young guy. And there are trees in Florida, but they leave a little bit to be desired. Where I lived, a lot of scrub pines and palmettos. When I came back to Georgia, I remember that fall of the year, and I remember the wind coming through the trees. That was like music to my ears. Now, I know there's a special music through the wind and the pine trees, too. I know that. I love trees. Don't you love trees? You know, God made us to love trees, to delight in them. You like to sit and just watch the light break through the trees and the green, and we're going to get to see them go into all kinds of colors. Little red, little gold, yellow, and all those hues of colors on those trees, and we delight in that in the fall. And don't we delight in watching the trees come to life in the spring as they have their own symphony of sight and smell? And God made all this, made all this. This is where creation cries out. It's groaning now because trees just can't seem to get it right. They get their leaves, they drop their leaves, and they die. And we got a crop of dead trees back here on our fescue farm back here, if you haven't noticed. So creation is in this one great symphony of sighing, trees included, longing for the time there's going to be a tree of life. And we're going to delight in that everlasting tree from which there will be fruit, and we'll enjoy, and we'll eat, and we'll taste it. I don't know what you've thought about heaven, but I know some of you thought that heaven is like one long church service. I know I did. And so it just wasn't, if you're going to get a busload up to go to heaven, and if it's just like a long church service, you may want to get a later bus. Well, you look at passages like this, and the Lord is using this reminder through our sensory perception, smell, and sight, and taste, and touch,
that God is going to give us the delight of His presence in all He will provide for us in eternity to accentuate Himself in His midst, in the midst, in as we are in His presence. All right, let's conclude. Last issue, God's eternal presence will ensure unending fellowship with Him. And this is the essence of heaven's experience. God's there. Heaven's not about trees. Heaven's not about a water, a river. Heaven's not about streets paved with gold. Heaven's not about those things, gates of pearl. It's there, those things. But everything converges upon the presence of God, the Lamb. There will be, the glorified believer is going to be granted immediate access to the glory of God and is going to engage in eternal priestly service. We will not be inactive in heaven. God's made us to be active, task-oriented, to achieve and to be satisfied when we do work. God's made us this way. And it's going to reach its sublime point in through eternity. We're going to do things and serve God. Now, I confess to you, where we go, what will we do? We like a list. We like some kind of, we're teased a bit by this. There'll be no curse in this heavenly city. There'll be no curse in nature. God will give us this personal presence to see and to enjoy. I mean, our best day on earth, Patty was reveling in a day like we had today. And I confess, I looked up at those clouds and I said, you just don't get a finer day than this. Man, the blue sky and the white clouds and the just right. But I'll tell you that our best day on earth is but a fleeting second in comparison to eternity's unending best days. That's what's prepared for God's people. We'll serve God. We won't be idle. And we'll be active. And there will be this God-given capacity to serve, to do, and to produce will be carried out all through eternity. We're going to see His face. We're going to have perfect knowledge. Someone has said that, you know, 5 seconds, a five-year-old who is 5 seconds in heaven has more theological knowledge than the most learned theologian who has ever lived on earth. So there's going to be a perfection of knowledge. We won't be omniscient, but we will have ability to perceive and to understand and appreciate. And there are reminders of this as we look around the human race and see what great minds have been able to do. I think God gives us those little memories or reminders. There'll no longer be any night, and that we shall reign forever and forever. Conclusion. Two things. This world is not our home. The world is not our home. We have no continuing city here. We're pilgrims. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to be reminded of that, especially we in America. We are people who are just awash in comforts and luxuries. We really are. But this isn't our home. The New Jerusalem, the city of God, is a place that's prepared for God's people, but it's forever, will remain forever closed. Even though it has wide open gates, forever closed to those who die without Christ. I found these words from a commentator, a Lutheran from the 1800s, a man by the name of J.A. Sice, wrote a lengthy commentary on Revelation. Listen to it. See then, my friends, how very high our calling is. And shall we not value and cherish and improve it? Shall we throw away our chance for such an eternal home? Shall we slight the offers and opportunities of blessedness like this? Let fortunes pass. Let friendships be forfeited. Let earthly comforts be go unenjoyed. Cast honors, titles, crowns, empires to wolves and bats. But let not the privilege go by of becoming an immortal king and co-regent with the Lamb in the golden city of the New Jerusalem. That's our hope. That's our prospect. Your dad beat us there, Jim. This is a real hope that we have by which we should draw encouragement.
But I want to warn you something. Young people, do I have your attention for a moment? It's a story. It's told in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim who left the city of destruction, and he goes to the celestial city. And this entire story goes along this way to the point where he comes up to the river, and he has to pass through the river. This is the river of death. But then he comes up to the city, ready to go into the gates. And there comes alongside of him a man whose name is Ignorance. And Ignorance does not have the qualifications necessary to enter into the celestial city. And John Bunyan closes his story and says in these words to this effect, that he found that there was a way to hell at the very gates of the New Jerusalem, the very gates of heaven. And his point is this: it is possible for you to live your life and to think that you are prepared for heaven, but to die and then to have that cold, startling reality hit you that you died without Christ and you have no hope of entering into the New Jerusalem. Are you ready? You prepared? Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, I want to pray for that one who may be much nearer to going out into eternity than any of us would realize. We don't know your timing. We have no way of knowing when you will call us. Could be tonight on the way home in an automobile accident. It could be in the next few months from some diagnosed cancer. But, oh, our Lord, I pray that if that one who is here tonight without Christ, without eternal life, oh, that they would come to the Savior and come tonight to have eternal life, so that when they die, they may go into your eternal presence, enjoying life with you forever. In the name of the Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. Will everybody be sure?